Welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour.
Woo!
Yee-hoo!
Woo-hoo!
Yeah! This is our jamming country tune. Hope you're enjoying.
Yeah.
Lovely
yeah,
country music.
Real jamming.
I jammed in country once.
Okay, we all cheered. Great. We're going to leave now.
Yeah, we sure are.
Yeah. We'll see you. We'll be back.
They obviously did leave. Anyway, so we did have a lot of people, but now they're gone. So still with us is me. Okay. All right. That was so trippy. All right. Well, welcome everybody. You can tweet us venom_live on Twitter. You can, that's just there. We'd love to hear from you. You can use #VenomFM. To communicate as well, if you don't want to mention us, we'd love for you to mention us and use the hashtag. That'd be great. #VenomFM. Some business to get out of the way. First, personal note, I have a hangry cat next to me. So, if you hear screams, that means he got me. So we'll try to be careful on that front. Outside of that, though. The archives are now available. If you go to venom.fm/gospelhour, you will find all of our shows from August and, yeah, just August for now. So we're going to keep those up to date. Those should all be up to date if you want to check regularly. They should all be up to date by the first of every month, not just the first Tuesday. So October 1st will be the next time that you should really go check. And we'll send out a tweet, again, venom_live. You can retweet that information. It's a really good way for people to listen to it that can't make it, although we'd much rather have you here in person, live with us to communicate. You can join us on Teen Talk, venom.fm, default ports. That's 10333. If you have questions about Team Talk and what that is and how to get it, go to venom.fm/FAQ. And if you already have the app but don't know how to use it, go to venom.fm. You can click on our Team Talk link, and it'll take you straight to our server, and you just join the on-air channel. You can participate in the conversation. We'd love to have you. I think that's about it. Overview of the show today. I think it will be a shorter one because we don't have as many verses in this chapter, but I don't want to jump. I mean, we're basically, if we get through the whole chapter, I don't want to go on to the next one because that'll be, we'll have covered 23 out of 29 verses of a chapter in one session. So this might be a little shorter. And, of course, remember to stick to the end with a prayer. And speaking of prayer, I will begin us with one now. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Illumine our hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind, with the pure light of thy divine knowledge. Open the eyes of our minds to the understanding of thy gospel teachings. Implant also in us the fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well-pleasing unto thee. For without the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto thee we ascribe glory, together with thy Father who is from everlasting, and then all holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, now and ever and into the ages of ages. Amen. Alright, so let's get started. If you're following along at home, which you're all at home, so of course you are, we are starting on Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. So you can find it there. Quick note about translations. So I found out some information today, actually, through one of my classes that I want to share with you because it will affect this show. So the translation I primarily read from is the New King James Version. However, I found out today that the King James Version and the New King James Version use this kind of transcript called Textus Receptus. And that transcript is, it just uses that. It's not critical, doesn't use other transcripts. It only uses that one. So it's not a critical edition. So I probably will start transferring to the RSV version from this point out. I think every other version of the Bible is a critical edition. RSV is preferred by my New Testament professor and by most academics that I know, so I think we'll stick with that one from this point on. This chapter will still be done in the New King James Version translation, but I would like more critical, you know, I don't just want to rely on one manuscript. That being said, you know, there's not huge differences. The manuscripts, there are thousands of manuscripts, and they all match for the New Testament up to 94% of the content. It's very small where they differ. So it won't make a huge difference. You probably won't even notice too much over the show. And actually, the church fathers point out a lot of times when there's differences in the manuscripts. We've read several commentaries that will mention stuff like that. So we've been doing a very good job of covering it here on the show. Doug also will mention if he sees something in a different translation that's a little different. I don't dive into translations much on this show because it's complicated. Like I said, there are hundreds of manuscripts. So, you know, as long as it's a critical edition that are reading through that, I'm fine with it. And most of them have footnotes, so I don't cross-examine different translations. I just find a good one that has good footnotes, and I think RSV has good footnotes. And you can really find the differences in manuscripts in the RSV. And in KJV, by the way, New King James also covers when the Textus Receptus differs from, you know, earlier manuscripts or so on and so forth. So I highly recommend it. If you really want to critically read the Bible, read the footnotes. They're there for a reason, and they're neglected by most people. So check those out. All right, we're going to get started. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. One second, I thought we were there. Here we go. Okay, let me just move this out of the way. Okay. So, this is Jesus speaking. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I think outside of the commentaries, that section feels really straightforward to me. Especially, you know, we could take the inverse of all this, which I don't remember the fathers how much they dive into this, but, you know, obviously if we ask for a rock and we think that what we're asking for is bread, but it's actually a rock, God's not going to give us that. So, you know, this is going to be one of those. It's like, yeah, if we ask for bread, God's not going to give us something less than that, less than what we need, as we talked about with the daily bread section a couple weeks ago, last week. Can't remember. And so just as it works with that, it also works in the inverse. So that's important to remember when we read stuff like this. St. Augustine says, "But when the precept was given that a holy thing should not be given to dogs, and that pearls should not be cast before swine, questions abound. Mindful of our own ignorance." So for context, that's the passage you read right before this section. Verse 6 of this, do not cast pearls before swine. So this is why he's referencing this passage here. Mindful of our own ignorance and frailty in hearing it prescribed, that we are not to give away something that we have not yet received, we might therefore ask, what holy thing do you forbid me to give to dogs, and what pearls do you forbid me to cast before swine? For I do not see that I have as yet received them. Most aptly, then, did the Lord go on to say, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and one who seeks finds, and to one who knocks it shall be opened. The asking refers to obtaining soundness and strength of mind through prayer, in order that we may be able to fulfill the precepts that are being given. The seeking refers to finding truth, for the blessed life is made up of acting and knowing. Action requires a store of strength, while contemplation requires the manifestation of truths. Of these two, we are to ask for the first, and we are to seek for the other, in order that the one may be given and the other may be found. In this life, however, knowledge consists in knowing the way toward that blessedness rather than in possessing it. But when anyone has found the true way, that one will arrive at that possession. As for you, it is to one who knocks that the door is opened. In order that these three things, the asking, the seeking, and the knocking, may be illustrated by an example, let us consider the case of one who is unable to walk because of weak limbs. Of course, such a one must first be healed and strengthened for walking. Hence, the Lord said, ask. So, to kind of break that down, because that's a long one, he starts out by connecting it to the previous verse, as we just said, and is saying that the pearls are the things that we obtain, kind of basically saying, from my interpretation of this, that it's the grace that we obtain, it's the gifts from God that we obtain. We don't just want to give those away. That doesn't mean good works, or acts of mercy, or whatever you want to call them. It just means being careful about what we tell people that we're doing, especially if they're not going to view it in the same light. We don't have to share that with people. And the same goes for truths. Certain people are not able to handle certain truths. Thinking of, examples, we can talk about all kinds of stuff that the world rejects in Christianity, such as, for example, anti-abortion and accepting that abortion is morally wrong and against the gospel. That's something that, it's a truth that people can't handle. So knowing who we're talking to, on this show we can say the truths that are tough to handle because we're called to speak the truth in love. But when we're having conversations with people and we know how someone's going to react to something that doesn't believe in Christ and doesn't have a relationship with him, we can be mindful about the things that we say and the topics that we bring up. It's just not the right time and place. If they ask us, absolutely. We should never be ashamed. We should never hide it, but it's not the right time or place. So this is sort of the casting pearls before swine thing here. He goes on to talk about seeking being finding truth and knocking to be kind of, well, asking to be obtaining soundness and strength of mind through prayer. So essentially, we can't, sometimes we think about God as a stream of data. It's like reading a textbook. That's how we learn about God. We learn facts. We come to the Bible study like this. We learn some things. We go home and we're closer. But the true knowledge isn't really that. This stuff is useful and it helps in our relationship with God. We come here to let the Bible influence how we live our lives and how we interact with God. But we actually know God. We come to know God through actions, through doing things. So we ask for the strength to pursue this knowledge. And then seeking, of course, as I just said, is finding truth. So we're asking for the strength to do these things, according to St. Augustine. We're seeking the truth, and then the action of practicing this stuff is knowledge, is knocking. That's how it all plays out. So asking, seeking, knocking. That's how St. Augustine breaks this down. I'm not saying we have to view it this way. I think it's interesting. I wouldn't have thought of it this way, but I wanted to share that with you guys because St. Augustine's smart, and he was just talking about it. So I think it is worth considering if it makes any sense. It's pretty complicated. So I tried splitting it, but it's really tough. Okay, so moving on to verse 13. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Before we talk about the gate thing, there's a lot in here that the fathers are going to cover, because this is a complicated section. So I'm going to hold off for a second. The one kind of modern thing that stands out that the fathers won't cover directly, although they will talk about it a little bit. It's amazing how many famous pastors there are, like televangelists or whoever, that live these abhorrent lives, that actively scam people, that can't fly in a jet with other people. They have to own a private jet so they can spread the gospel better, in their words. And their audience is able to overlook those behaviors. And that's crazy. That is insane. These are called to be holy people. We should be watching the conduct of the people that we're paying attention to, that we're asking to give us spiritual leadership. They should be holy themselves. That being said, we shouldn't expect them to be perfect. And if we notice, as was said last week, that we have the same flaw that we're judging them for, or if we realize that we don't know the full story, we should withhold our judgment. But when it's something blatant, where a pastor literally says, I bought two private jets so I can spread the gospel faster, that's insane. And that's just an absolute con artist. Or when they're selling to you miracles in a bottle, stuff like that. I've seen stuff like this. That's insane. That's wrong. That's awful. And we should be aware of that. So, just a friendly reminder to, watch your people. Hold on. My cat is trying to pull my breakfast off the table. Okay. So let's talk about, let's hear from St. John Chrysostom. He says, "Remember that later Jesus would say, 'My yoke is easy and my burden is light.' Here he implies the same thing. Does it not seem inconsistent then to say here that the good road is narrow and constricted? Pay attention. He's made it clear the burden are very light, easy, and agreeable. But how, one may say, is the narrow and constricted road easy? Because it is both a gate and a road."
I missed the... Oh, shit, I did.
Hello?
Looks like the podcast is over. Fuck.
Okay. I didn't hear what was said, so I don't think you guys did either. That was strange. So let's continue with our commentary. But how, one may say, is the narrow and constricted road easy? Because it is both a gate and a road. The other road is, of course, both a gate and a road, but on that way, there is nothing that is enduring. All things on that way are temporary, both things pleasant and painful. So I want to talk about this a little bit. This is my interpretation of this, because it is a little... I wish we had more, because it seems like the passage goes on, but maybe it doesn't. I think what we're distinguishing here is the road, like, being narrow. This passage talks about a gate. So, from my understanding of this, it's a lot harder for people to enter into a relationship with God. It's just really difficult. So few people do it when you think about how many people have lived on this earth. So kind of the entering the relationship part is the gate. The road here where the yoke is easy, you know, once we're on the path, once we're walking it, we have to, so this is confusing because we have to continue to choose to walk through that gate, because in a sense we're not in the heavenly kingdom yet. But also, at the same time, it's an easy path to take if we truly surrender to God, if we truly let God tell us what to do and follow his directions. So when God says my yoke is, when Jesus says my yoke is easy and my burden is light, I think we read about this in Luke. He talks about, and we're going to read about it again in Matthew, but essentially it's this. If we actually accept what God tells us to accept, which is that don't worry for tomorrow, tomorrow will worry for itself. Don't judge others. You know, give freely. Don't worry about being robbed. You know, like all these different things. How to love people. These aren't restrictions. These aren't written like life rules, right? As in like they're meant to hinder our way of life. They're actually freeing. If we were able to live fully the way that Jesus asks us to, we would have an easier mindset. We would have a lighter disposition than we do resisting it, which we all do. We all resist it to some extent or another. The holiest of saints, you know, on Mount Athos or whatever, you know, they're very calm. They're at peace. They're not stressed. They're not worried about, you know, as much. I'm sure there's still a little bit about, you know, this or that, but they're so much less stressed and worried than we are. And it's because they've truly taken Jesus' yoke, whereas the yoke of the world is heavy. So in that sense, the road is easy. But it's also narrow because so few people walk it as part of the gate. And it's a narrow road because the world offers many turns for us to turn off of the path, constantly suggesting that we drift from the path. So it is very narrow. The options of the world, you can do anything you want in the world. Anything and everything is okay, except, you know, when some relatives, you know, someone says this isn't okay. The law says it's not okay. We as a society say something's not okay. Those are the only restrictions, but you're welcome to defy them if you can get away with it or feel comfortable defying society and can get away with it, have enough power and influence to do it. So you have more options, but Jesus' way, even though it's more freeing, it's harder. It's way harder to stick to. It's way harder to stay disciplined. So I think that's what St. John Chrysostom's trying to get at, is kind of the paradox in the gate and the road situation. And I could be totally off, so don't quote me on any of what I just said about this commentary from Chrysostom, but I feel good about it. Okay. St. John Chrysostom continues, "It does not seem to me that false prophets he refers to the heretics, but rather to persons who live morally corrupt lives while wearing a mask of virtue. They're usually called frauds by most people. For this reason, Jesus continued by saying, "By their fruits you will know them." For it is possible to find some virtuous persons living among heretics, but among the corrupted of whom I speak, it is in no way possible. So what difference does it make, Jesus says, in effect, if even among these false prophets, some do put on a hypocritical show of virtue? Certainly they will soon be detected easily. The nature of this road upon which he commanded us to walk is toilsome and hard. The hypocrite would seldom choose to toil, but would prefer only to make a show. For this very reason, the hypocrite is easily detected. When Jesus notes that there are few who find it, he distinguishes these from those who do not find the way, yet pretend to find it. So do not look to the mask, but to the behavioral fruits of those who pursue the narrow way. So, it's not talking about Catholics, it's not talking about Protestants, it's not talking about Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, none of that stuff. What it's talking about is deceivers, according to John Chrysostom, people that live in whatever community we think is the right community, the right way of life, the right Christian community, and yet they are completely living an immoral life and deceiving people around them. Sometimes, you know, sociopaths, sometimes not. But this is, you know, there are lots of pastors like this, as I mentioned before. There are people on church councils, regular attendees at church, you know, all kinds of stuff that just want to be seen, want to maybe even think themselves that, well, I go to church, I check off these boxes. But in reality, they're living a corrupt life, and it's actually really sad. It's not even something to be angry about. If you can go to church and still come out of there, out of a liturgy, out of a service, and go, you know, well, I'm gonna not change my way of living. I'm not even trying to change my way of living. I'm just here because it makes me feel good. That's depressing. It's really depressing. St. John Chrysostom says, Yes, this is more John Chrysostom. Okay. Even though Jesus seems to make virtually the same point a second time, it is hardly redundant. From the second time around, he prevents anyone from concluding the evil tree bears evil fruit, but it also bears good fruit, so as to make it difficult to recognize an evil tree because the crop is of two kinds. No. Jesus says, this is not so, for the evil tree bears only evil fruits and would never bear good fruits. So also it is the same way with the opposite kind of tree. What then? Is there no such thing as a good person who becomes corrupt, or a corrupt person who becomes good? Isn't life full of many examples of such reversals? But the Messiah is not saying that the evil person is incapable of changing, or that the good person will never fail in anything. But he is saying that so long as a person is living in a degenerate way, he will not be able to generate good fruit. For he may indeed change to virtue, being evil, but while continuing in wickedness, he will not bear good fruit. What then? Did not David, even though good, bear evil fruit? No, because he did not bear evil fruit while remaining good, but while being changed. For if indeed he had remained continually good as he had been, he would not have produced the bad fruit. For it surely was not while abiding in the habits of excellence that he had the audacity to do the very things that he had the audacity to do. Sleep with someone else's wife and kill their husband. Since we're dancing around that. That's what David did. Yeah, so let's just clarify the ending of this a little bit. Because it sounds semantic. What he's talking about here, in my view, is virtue ethics, in a sense. So virtues are these things, right, that we develop. We don't decide to be, let's just say, what's a good one? We don't just decide to be honest one day. Like, we don't go from lying to then all of a sudden we're totally honest with everyone around us just because we had some experience. Maybe we can put that up for a short time, but it won't last. Honesty is cultivated, and any virtue is cultivated, through practice. Practice, failure, repentance. These are how we cultivate virtues. So this is why we think about good trees and bad trees bearing good fruit. It's all in the roots, right? The fruit is the thing that happens. But a tree grows well because it's being watered correctly. It's receiving enough rain. The climate isn't too, harsh for whatever its natural climate is. The temperature doesn't vary. It has some form of biodiversity there that helps it to prosper other animals, a community, possibly even a community of other plants that kind of create a fertile environment where it can prosper. And of course, has good soil. It has good soil with good nutrients. So these things are all dependent, of course, soil is dependent on biodiversity. So there's a lot of factors that go into a tree bearing good fruit or bad fruit. A lot of things that can change. So in this sense, we have to do these things, and we can't all of a sudden, for example, let's just take this as being sick. Let's just think the tree is sick. Now, Jimmy is our horticulture person, and I don't know how plants work. But people, when we're sick, it takes a while to get better. We have to apply medicine. We have to apply medicine regularly. We have to, potentially avoid certain foods or drinks while we're taking that medicine. We have to rest. We can't overwork ourselves during that time. These different things, depending on the illness, that we have to do. Sorry, is that Jimmy? So for being sick, this is kind of the same way, where it's like we don't just go from being sick to being healthy in a day. There are sometimes that can happen, but that's rare. With plants, I imagine it's the same thing. If a plant is dying, you have to save it, and saving that plant is going to take time. Similarly, a plant, unless something crazy happens, like a fire or something, most likely won't die overnight, by natural causes when it's perfectly healthy. You could say fire is a natural cause, and fair enough. But on its own, without any destructive outside influences, it shouldn't die overnight. So this is what he's saying, is that if you're in the habit of bearing, of striving for virtue in particular areas, then you're going to produce good fruit. You're not going to produce bad fruit from that. You may fail because you're not perfect. But generally, it's going to be overall good. And over time, you eventually produce. That's the other part. The fruit here, so we can think of it as the things that we do, but it's actually more beneficial to think of fruit as the end result. The good fruit is salvation, in a sense. So we've been living a virtuous life. We've been striving after virtue. That will generate salvation by God's grace. Because God's grace is the only thing that, in the end, just how a tree can't prevent a wildfire from burning it down unless someone swoops in with water and stops the fire. So God also, by his grace, will prevent us from being overwhelmed, before it's our time or before the end of our life, you could say. He will prevent us from being consumed by evil that we don't have the capacity to resist. So, in that sense, with fruits being kind of the end result here, a good tree, someone that is virtuous, cannot cannot be denied salvation, because they have the love of God in them, and they respond positively to God's love. Or someone that is living an unvirtuous life, not a virtuous life, not sure the invirtuous. I don't know what the. I feel like it's unvirtue, but someone basically not living a virtuous life. They will reject God's love in the end, and they won't produce the good fruit. There are exceptions to this. There are always going to be exceptions. You know, if someone repents at the last moment of their life, truly, authentically repents, then absolutely, God accepts that. We're not going to say that. But that's hard to do unless someone's been striving after virtue, there, you know, at some point during their life, and has that, you know, kind of spark within them. So, again, it's a very confusing passage from John Chrysostom, and it's a tough passage to read about fruit and the good fruit and bad fruit. I wish Doug were here to help us walk through that a little bit better, because he's really good at simplifying things, but that's the best I can do for you. If you have any questions, venom_live on Twitter, or come on Team Talk, venom.fm to fall ports, and ask me, and we can talk it through, and maybe I can clarify it for you. I didn't pull a passage here. I'm surprised I didn't. Maybe I didn't see one. If we go backwards, when we're talking about asking and seeking, I want to take a moment to do this. And he talks about, you know, would a father give a child a stone if he asked for bread? He's like, well, if you being evil wouldn't do that, then how would, you know, of course your Father in heaven would do that, because he's the epitome of good. He is goodness itself. This passage is grossly taken out of context by a lot of people. And they say, see, look, this is the proof of the Calvinists. You are born evil. It says it right here. You being evil. How can it be more clear than that? The fathers don't interpret this passage in that way. It's a shame I didn't have a quote to pull, or maybe I did and just was like, I'll summarize it. If you want me to find one for you, I'm sure I can. But essentially, when Jesus says, you being evil, right? This is the same way him saying later on in the gospel, no one is good but God. So like when he says no one is good but God, we don't say, well, that means, you know, you're all terrible people and going to hell and whatever else. Evil here is in that context. If we think about it as no one is good but God, then yes, we are all evil in that sense. But at the same time, it's a relative form of goodness. We are lower on the goodness ladder, if you want to look at it that way. And it's not a condemnation. That's a fact. We are not as good as God. If we were in this world, it would be completely different. This passage, to hammer the point home, says you being evil. It does not say you created evil. You of an evil nature doesn't say that. It says you being evil. God, everything that God creates is good. God does not create evil. Things get twisted and can become evil, but he does not create evil. So we are not created totally depraved as evil people. That is not what this passage is saying at all, and any reading of that is totally missing the point. Jesus here is talking about our goodness compared to God's goodness, compared to our Father in heaven. And we know that because he directly contrasts the saying, you being evil, with the Heavenly Father. So, we need to keep that in mind when we're pulling these texts out. We will not find a father before, you know, Calvin, essentially, who's not a father, that will talk about that past in that way. Maybe you'll find one or two, I don't know. But if you do, there's, you know, 100 more that would say otherwise. I wanted to address that before we moved on, because it is a big question. Okay, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. I could talk about once saved, always saved here, I'll spare you. But, you know, unless you want to say that St. Paul is contradicting Jesus, which I would not dare to say, maybe some would, then we cannot believe in once saved, always saved, because of Matthew chapter 7 and the other Gospels where the same expression is used. It's that simple. There's no more nuance required. All right. St. John Chrysostom says, he said, whoever does the will of my Father shall enter, not whoever does my will. Why? Nothing is insufficient if they do the will of the Father. What he did say was itself a very difficult thing to accept in view of their weakness. He implied that to do his Father's will is to do his will. There is no other willing of the Son than the will of the Father. This may imply in particular to those who commit themselves in detail to legal rules, yet take little thought for the actual embodiment of their better intentions. Elsewhere, Paul confronts them directly when he says, consider this, you hear the name Jew, rely on the law, boast in God, and know the will of God. Romans 2:17, 18, slightly modified. But in all this, you derive no benefit as long as the actual fruits of good living are not present. So here St. John Chrysostom is saying, he doesn't say do my will, because we talked about St. Matthew, the Gospel of St. Matthew being directed towards a more Jewish community, possibly being in Aramaic, and this being the Torah section. And up to this point in the Gospel, unless there's a scene with a demon that I'm missing, which I'm almost sure that there's not, I'd almost bet money on it. There's been nothing in this Gospel yet about the Son of God directly, of people saying, you know, you're the Son of God, demons calling him the Son of God, all this stuff. Jesus here is alluding to it very obviously. He's saying, my Father. Some people, you know, that make them wonder, who is your Father? Maybe you're talking metaphorically. I don't know. Let's move on. Essentially, John Chrysostom's argument is, that's why Jesus is speaking this way. He wants to speak in such a way that meets the people where they are. And if he's speaking to a Jewish community, which he is at this time, regardless of which gospel it's in, he's speaking to Jews. He does scandalize them when he has to. He does call them vipers and hypocrites and things, specifically the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees that are so rigorous and stuff. He does do that when it's really needed. But when it's something that he knows is difficult and isn't calling out something that should be obvious to them that is wrong, and something that is higher, and here, of course, we're talking about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a lot to take in for anybody. Even for Christians, the Trinity can be astounding. So he says, you're not ready for that yet. You don't even have the Holy Spirit yet. You can't understand this stuff without the Holy Spirit. Notice that we don't have St. Paul's letters before the gospel. We don't have anything comparable to St. Paul's letters before the gospel. It's after, because St. Paul has the Holy Spirit. So in this sense, actually, side note, the apostles don't even preach in terms of the way that we see in Acts. Peter's first sermon is only after Pentecost. So you can do nothing without the Holy Spirit. But in this sense, that's what we're getting at here, is he's saying, you know, look at your intentions here. That's how St. John Chrysostom concludes. Look at your intentions. Don't focus so much on the legal stuff. Look at your intentions. Look at what Jesus actually... Look at what God actually wants you to do. The spirit of the law, not the letter, all that stuff. Lots of Chrysostom tonight. St. John Chrysostom goes on to say, whereas his teaching has up to now largely focused on the future kingdom, its unspeakable rewards and its consolations, now he shifts focus to the present life, its current fruits, and how great is the strength of virtue within it. What then is its strength? It is living with security, not being easily overcome by any of life's terrors, and standing above all those who treat others maliciously. What could be as good as this? For not even the one who wears the royal crown would be able to furnish this for himself. But one who pursues the way of excellence can have this stability, for that one alone is possessed of this equilibrium in full abundance. And the crashing surf of the present circumstances, such a one experiences a calm sea. This is amazing. It is when the storm is violent, the upheaval great, and the temptations continual that such a person is not shaken in the slightest. This is not a way of living that applies to fair weather only. For he says, the rain came down, the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat against the house, and it did not fall because it was founded upon the rock. And referring to rain, floods, and winds, Jesus is speaking about all those human circumstances and misfortunes, such as false accusations, plots, bereavements, deaths, loss of family members, insults from others, and all the horrid things in life about which one could speak. Jesus says that a soul that pursues the way of excellence does not give in to any of these potential disasters. And the cause of this is that this soul has been founded upon the rock. Now, rock refers to the reliability of Jesus' teaching. For his commands are stronger than any rock. They place one quite above all the human waves of life. But the one who guards these commands with care will excel not only over human beings when treated maliciously, but even over the demons themselves in their plots. That feels straightforward. The line that I like from here a lot. Well, of course, it goes back to what we talked earlier, is that, you know, it is a rock because there's such security in embracing that way of life, of not having those worries, of truly surrendering all of our anxieties to God and fully trusting that God will take care of us and provide us what we need. So it's hard to do, but if we could actually do that, we would feel more secure than any wealth could provide us. And that's why, as I said earlier, we say this is impossible. We have saints in the Orthodox Church that do this. Modern saints, you can go to Mount Athos in Greece and go see them, or Russian monasteries, or monasteries in Palestine. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff. Mount Sinai has a few monasteries. You can find these people and see the embodiment of what St. John Chrysostom is talking about. And it's incredibly powerful. And of course, the line for me is, for his commands are stronger than any rock. So true. So true. They're very, very strong commands, and I absolutely love that. St. John Chrysostom continues. For he was right in calling this one a fool, because what could be more brainless than building a house on the sand? For such a one endures the work of building, but deprives oneself of the fruit of one's labor and of relaxation, experiencing punishment instead of benefit. For it is surely clear to everyone that even those who follow a wicked path have to sweat in labor. Even the robber, the adulterer, and the false accuser have to work and strain so that they can bring their evil to completion. But they not only reap no benefit at all from their labors, but also experience much loss. For Paul is implying this when he said, "The one who sows to one's flesh will reap corruption from one's flesh." Galatians 6:8, slightly modified. Who are these persons who build on the sand? Those who are given up to fornication, debauchery, drunkenness, and anger, they are building on sand. I think if we really think about this, we look at people who maybe are wealthy and selfish with their wealth, and we say, man, I wish I had that much money. Imagine what I could do with that stuff. We don't think about their salvation when we talk about those people. We don't think about, hell, in the end, all that comes to nothing. They work so hard and get so much, and they don't help anybody, and then they die. And that's it. It's gone. Maybe it helps some of their family. Maybe. But I think, as we've seen several times in history, the descendants usually don't do as well as the father, as the mother, whoever started the whole thing. The descendants usually at some point or another leave it in the ground. So that only lasts even for a certain amount of time. And they'll only enjoy the comforts until they're dead. And that's it. No more wealth and luxury for them. Not because God's going to judge them and say, you were too rich, but because God makes those people uncomfortable. Wealth, as we've discussed on the show before, wealth can serve as a buffer between us and God, if we so choose to use it that way. It's a way that we can think about God less, the way that we depend on God less, so we think, so we try. So if a person like that is actually confronted with God, imagine what kind of horrific experience that is. The thing you've been running from, the thing you've been avoiding your whole life, the one, and it's a big one, and he's right there, he's everywhere present, filling all things, and you can't escape his love for you. Sounds painful. Sounds heartbreaking. And of course, the other sins take work. Robbers, it's hard robbing a house, hard robbing a bank, I'm sure. You know, that's why so many get caught. And then what? They rob and then they're in prison. Prison's hard if they get caught. And in the end, that comes to nothing. Unless it causes repentance or facilitates repentance, it leads to nothing. Lying, you have to keep up with all the stories that you have. Adultery, you have to keep up with the lies, and you got to keep, you know, just so many secrets going on there. There's just all kinds of stuff that fit this so well. So we need to remember when we're looking on people that we see doing well, not to judge them and say, "Oh, man, I bet." We don't know. I mean, look at someone like Dolly Parton, for example, who we don't even know most of what she does with her well. But the stuff that we do know is amazing. She really helps people. there are lots of people that maybe are wealthy that do this stuff in secret, you know, are very generous, and we look at them and see wealth, but we don't know what they do. It's not our place to judge them for that. But it is our place to keep it in mind in our own lives when we're coveting after those nice clothes or nice houses or nice appliances, fancy laptops, whatever it ends up being, nice equipment, eating out all the time. Whenever we're coveting out of those things, we can remember that in the end, none of that matters. What matters is, did we do God's will? So that's the end of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. What are our takeaways? What are the things we should be thinking about over this next week that we can actually carry and apply to our lives? The first thing is ask, seek, knock. That expression, we can carry that this week and make sure that we're bringing our concerns to God in prayer. The next thing is remembering that we don't become good overnight, that we're cultivating virtue, that that's what we're trying to do. That's point number two, that I would say. Point number three, judge people by what they do more than by how they appear. And point number four, and finally, Christ is our rock. He is our foundation. And if we build on that foundation, if we just start with the relationship with Christ and we try to live with as much faith in God as possible, we will have an easier time of it. Excuse me. So you can think about that as life presents whatever it presents this week, as God puts us through or allows us to go through rather trials that facilitate our growth. These are the things we can think about as we go through our trials for the week, our struggles. As we struggle this week, we can try to keep this stuff in mind. Ask, seek, knock. Christ is our rock. And all the others. Those are the two that stand out the most to me, honestly. Resolve that. Deceitful people and cultivating a life of virtue are the other two. So, final announcements. Please stay. Don't leave us. We're going to pray. I love praying with people. I think praying with people is amazing. We are, of course, virtual. We are not in person. We can still pray together. Blaine has decided not to pray together. She's left. But the rest of you, we can still pray together, so don't leave us. But we just have a couple announcements. Again, just remember that there are the archives for the month of August available. Venom.fm/gospelhour. Check that out. Please download them. If you want to keep them, who knows, one day they'll probably be gone. So keep them if you want them. Download them before it's too late. Or if there's one particular episode that you'd like to revisit, go ahead. The free-for-all edition from last month, there wasn't one. So don't go to the August 31st episode expecting to find something special there. I'll give some shout-outs if there are any to give, actually. I don't think we have any to give this week. Let's see. No, we don't have any shout-outs, so. Okay. All right, I will close this out tonight with a prayer. Thank you all for listening. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. Christ of God, thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to learn about your scriptures through the Holy Fathers and through the wonderful commentaries that they've left us. Thank you so much for allowing us to ask, seek, and knock. For reassuring us that you will give us what we need when we need it. And that you won't abandon us. Thank you for helping us cultivate lives of virtue. And thank you for being our rock. And for helping us just have a beginning by having a relationship with you. And letting that be the thing that carries us forward. Lord, in light of doing the will of the Father and not just talking about it, I ask that you keep us this evening and this night without sin. and that you allow us to rise at the proper time tomorrow, who may him and glorify your name, which is holy, always, not ever, to the ages of ages. Amen. For those celebrating, have a blessed feast of the exaltation of the Holy Cross tomorrow. And for everyone not celebrating, and even for those celebrating as well, have a blessed night.